All right. Now, in parallel with our series that we've just started in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are now going to be starting another series to go alongside in the book of 1 Peter. And so I know that I have been edified and encouraged by my study through the book of 1 Peter, and I pray that that would be the same for our whole church as we walk through it together. Now, one of the main themes about the book of 1 Peter is that the church suffers. And that's what we have seen for much of Christian history. The church identifies as sufferers and as exiles in this world. And so I thought that as part of this series, we would look through Christian history and see our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us and suffered for their faith. And I'm praying that we would be encouraged first to know that God gets his people through suffering. He can get his people through suffering. And second, that we will experience suffering if we are being obedient to Christ. So our passage this morning, we are talking about how we as Christians are exiles and how we have been chosen or elected by the triune God of the universe. And so whose life would be better to look at than Athanasius, the great defender of the Trinity, and who was both a spiritual and a physical exile. So Athanasius was born in 296 AD in Alexandria, Egypt, and he was born into a really interesting time. When he was born, the doctrine of the Trinity was being taught and proclaimed, but there was support rising against the doctrine of the Trinity. A priest by the name of Arius out of Libya was teaching that Jesus was not God. There was a saying going around that people were saying, and it went like this: there was a time when the Son was not, meaning there was a time when the Son didn't exist. The Son, though he is the Son of God, he is not God himself. He is the first and greatest creation of God. And so controversy was breaking out in the church. You had two groups. You had the Orthodox Christians, who held to the doctrine of the Trinity. And then you had this new rising Arians that were preaching a false doctrine. And so Constantine, the emperor at the time, decided, okay, I do not like this division happening in the church, so we are going to call a council of all of the bishops. And this is known as the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325 AD. And so here the bishops debated. Those who held the Orthodox view of the Trinity defended beautifully that doctrine, led by Athanasius and other men. And as a result, they came to the agreement that Arius's teaching was heretical. And so he was labeled as a heretic. He was exiled from the Roman Empire, and to even possess his teachings was a crime. We also get the Nicene Creed from this council. So we spoke this morning the Nicene Creed. This came when Athanasius defended the Trinity there. So Athanasius could rest knowing that Arianism had been defeated. But if you are a church history buff, you will know that no, it wasn't defeated. And so shortly after, Arius's followers came to Constantine and said, would you pardon Arius? Would you remove the exile from him, and would you bring him back into the church? And so Constantine said to them, yes, I will do that. And he told Athanasius, Athanasius, you must receive Arius back into fellowship. But Athanasius, being the good Christian he was, says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not bringing this heretic back into fellowship of the church. What he's teaching is wrong, and the very gospel is at stake. And so Arius's followers began to spread these false rumors about Athanasius. The first rumor was that Athanasius had brutally murdered an Arian priest. And Athanasius was known, if you know Athanasius, he was known to rough up his enemies from time to time. So the accusation may have had some basis in previous events. So that's the first charge. The second charge was that Athanasius had said some bad things about Constantine's mother. So yo mama jokes back then were just as insulting as they are today. So that was the second charge. And the third charge was that Athanasius had said that if he had to receive Arius back into the fellowship of the church, he would make sure that no grain left Egypt and went to the Roman Empire. So Egypt was the main supplier of grain for the Roman Empire. And Athanasius said, if I have to receive Arius, no more grain for the Roman Empire. So that was the third accusation. And so the day for the trial comes. Constantine organizes the Council of Tyre, where Athanasius will be put on trial, and he comes in with his entourage of Orthodox Trinitarian bishops. Also coming with him was another man who had a bag over his head. And so they walk in, and there's the people there that are trying him, and Constantine is sitting there, and they say, okay, Athanasius, these are the charges against you. First, you have brutally murdered an Arian priest. What do you have to say to that? And so Athanasius says, okay, can you describe this man? What's his name? What does he look like? How tall? How old is he, roughly? And so they describe the man, and then Athanasius goes over to the guy who had his bag on his head, and he pulls it off, and he says, oh, you mean this guy? And so they had tried to set up a false accusation where this man ran away, but Athanasius and his men tracked him down and brought him to the trial. So he's cleared of charge number one. Then you have charge number two. Athanasius, you have said these things about the emperor's mother. And Athanasius says, no, I didn't say these things. That's totally not true. I think the emperor's mother is a very sweet lady. I didn't say these things. That's just not true. So he's cleared then of charge number two. And then we have charge number three. I said, okay, Athanasius, we have it on good order that you said that if you had to admit Arius back into the church, you are going to stop the flow of grain out of Egypt to the Roman Empire. And then Athanasius looks around. He looks at Constantine, and he says, if I have to admit Arius back into fellowship in the church, you can be certain that not a single head of grain will leave Egypt and go to the Roman Empire. And that was enough for Constantine. And so Athanasius was exiled because he wouldn't receive Arius back. And he had a hard life. He was actually exiled 5 times during his stint as the Bishop of Alexandria. But in the end, it was all worth it. His commitment to the doctrine of the Trinity, his willingness to suffer for Christ, was worth it. 8 years after Athanasius died, another council was held, and they were still debating the doctrine of the Trinity. But in 381 AD, a council in Constantinople was held where once again they affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity, and Arianism was defeated. After that, Arianism was gone, except in the Jehovah Witnesses. Now it's making a revival again. And so Athanasius was willing to live as an exile. He was willing to face persecution and suffering for the sake of the triune God. And that is what Peter, in our passage this morning, is telling his people they must be prepared to do. Suffering should be expected for the Christian. Often when suffering comes, we can be surprised that it comes. But Peter, later in this chapter, he deals with that idea. He says to his people, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And that is because being a Christian entails some level of suffering. First Peter deals with this issue of suffering, and the book helps us, and it guides us, and it gives us hope through that suffering. And in part, that is why we decided to do a series through the book of First Peter. See, for much of Christian history, at least in the West, we have been fortunate enough that we haven't faced much persecution. For the most part, our Christian faith does not lower our social standing. It does not jeopardize our livelihoods or threaten life itself. And so as a result, some people have concluded that the book of 1 Peter is a book for a different time and a different church in a different place. My goal this morning is to convince you that 1 Peter is super relevant to us today. So that is where we are headed this morning. This is an introduction sermon to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to first look at why we should study it, and then we're going to look at the first two verses and see what the Word has to say for us. So, why should we study 1 Peter? First reason is because the church in the West is becoming increasingly marginalized. Being a Christian doesn't offer much social standing these days. In fact, it can often have the opposite effect of that. And I have one particular example from my own life. So I went to university, and when I graduated, I graduated with a biology degree, which doesn't get you much in terms of a job. And so I decided, okay, I will pursue medicine. That seems like the right next step. I'll pursue medicine. And so I decided that I was going to become a doctor. And I did well in school. I had a high average. I had a 3.95 GPA. I scored in the 91st percentile when I wrote the MCAT, which is the entrance exam to medical school. I had good experience working in the field. I had publications in academic journals. I had references from my professors and from other people in the community. And so I had what I thought would be everything that would be needed to get me into medical school. But unfortunately, or fortunately, maybe, I didn't get in to any of the six medical schools in Ontario. Now, perhaps I am just a terrible interviewer, and that is the reason why they didn't want me. But I think the main reason is because of my socially conservative Christian views. And the reason I say that, here's one example from my experience of applying. When I applied to the University of Toronto, one of the questions in order to apply that you had to answer is, you had to write of your support of Canada's involvement in international access to abortion. And then you also had to write how you would support future efforts when you become a doctor. And you couldn't write, you had to write in the affirmative. And I didn't write in the affirmative. I wrote against it, and they didn't accept me, probably because of that. And so my point is that being a Christian has its consequences. Being a Christian takes away certain opportunities that we are going to have in this world. Another example I saw was that the research chair of bioethics, this is someone in bioethics, they're supposed to be leading the field in what is ethical. They are pushing for medical schools to not allow anyone who isn't willing to perform an abortion or physician-assisted suicide. And so being a Christian comes with consequences. Christians are suffering socially for their allegiance to Christ. And so that's the first reason why I think 1 Peter is a good book for us, why we should study, because the church is being increasingly marginalized and suffering for their allegiance to Christ. The second reason we should study 1 Peter is that it instructs us as Christians how we ought to relate to culture. Peter wants us first to understand who we are in Christ, who we are in the gospel, and then when we understand who we are, we will understand who we are in society. We understand who we are, we will understand who we are in society. So in light of our salvation, how is it as Christians that we should live? How should we interact with the society around us that is different than us? Do we separate ourselves from society? Do we become as much as possible like society? Do we engage and challenge the culture? Or do we see the culture and our lives divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of the sacred and the kingdom of the secular? 1 Peter is going to answer these very real and practical questions that we have. And so that's the second reason why we should study 1 Peter. It tells us how we as Christians relate to the culture. Third and final reason we should study 1 Peter is because it is a book that gives us hope. Now, for a book that is about suffering, there is a lot of hope throughout the pages of this book. Living in this world is hard. It can be super easy to look around at the world, see what's happening in the world, and to turn to despair, to get caught up in all that is going on. But because of the atoning work of Christ and because of his triumph over sin and death, we have a greater hope than this world around us. Later in chapter 1, Peter is going to say, we have an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance waiting to be revealed in the last time. And that gives us hope. The gospel brings us hope when it seems like there is none. And so hopefully I've convinced you that the study of 1 Peter is worthwhile. The church right now, I think, is at a point in history where we need the encouragement and wisdom of this book more than we've needed it in our lives before. And so with that, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read our passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we get into Peter's instruction for the church and for us, we need to quickly look at a bit of background information. So the first question is, who wrote this book? And rather than giving you the gory details and debates that scholars have over who wrote the book, we're going to go with what the text says. The text says that the book was written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The early church believed that. Christians throughout century have believed that. It's only recently that people have started to question whether Peter wrote the book. But the early church looked down upon pseudonymous writing. If someone wrote a letter under someone else's name, they looked down upon that. They rejected books like the Gospel of Peter or the Acts of Peter for that very reason. And so if Peter wasn't the one who wrote this, and if it was pseudonymous, they would have rejected 1 Peter for the same reason. So, Peter is the author. What I think, though, is very interesting, looking at Peter as the author, is that if we look back at Peter's life in the gospel, we see a huge transformation. So when you think of Peter's life, what is one of the main things you think of when you think of Peter? I know for me, it's his denial of Christ. His denial of Christ. And so, on the night that Jesus was taken and arrested, Peter is hanging around where the trial of Jesus happened. And he's hanging out there, kind of keeping his eye on what's going on. And someone comes up to him and says, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his followers?" And Peter says, No, that's not me. I think you got the wrong person." And he goes on and does this thing. And then another person comes up and says, "Wait a second. No, I'm pretty sure you are the Galilean that was with Jesus." And again, he says, "Nope, that wasn't me." And then the third time that they come up and they said, "No, we are sure you were with Jesus. You are one of his followers." And then the Bible says that Peter curses and he swears an oath saying, "I swear to you, I do not know the man." And so he denies the Lord Jesus straight up. And then the rooster crows and Jesus looks over at him and Peter runs away. And it says that he weeps bitterly because he knows what he has just done. But it is this same Peter, this very Peter, who out of fear of suffering, denied Jesus, is now writing to Christians, telling them to not fear suffering and to hold fast to their confession of faith in Christ. And how does someone change from that? How does someone go from being a coward who is not willing to identify with the name of Christ to someone who can say those words he says before the Sanhedrin? "We must obey God rather than man." There's only really one answer how that can happen in someone's life. It is the resurrection power of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is in Peter as he's writing this, and is the same power that is alive in us today. And so we agree that Peter is the author. Now the next question is, who is he writing to? So it says here in the text that he is writing to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The region which Peter is writing to is modern-day Turkey. It's a really big area with lots of diverse people groups. It's a little bit smaller than the size of California. Now, where the real debate is Peter writing to Jews or Gentiles here? Or is he writing to a mix of both? And we kind of talked a little bit about this in the membership class, and I didn't really get into it. And I'm actually not going to get too much into it in the sermon this morning. But there is a case that can be made that Peter is writing to Jews. Peter is called an apostle to the Jews. And he calls them the dispersion, or the diaspora, which is only ever really applied to the Jewish people. He also uses lots of Old Testament imagery and people from the Old Testament as examples and analogies. And so someone to understand that has to know the Old Testament. And so for that reason, some think he's writing to Jews. Others, though, would say, no, he's not writing to Jews, he's writing to Gentiles. And the reason is because when he describes their old life, he describes it as futile living. He says, do not follow after the futile ways of your forefathers in drunkenness, idolatry, orgies, drinking parties, all of these things that normally wouldn't be applied to the Jews. And so for that reason, people think, no, he's writing to the Gentiles. And so which one is it? I'm going to take the easy road, and I'm going to say I think it's a mix of both. Jewish populations in those areas were not very high, but Peter is clearly alluding to a lot of Jewish imagery. But then again, he's also talking about their old lifestyles, which is clearly describing all throughout Scripture. That's how the life of the Gentile is described. So he's writing to a mix of both. But that is actually not what matters. It doesn't matter in terms of the interpretation of the text, whether he's writing to Jew or Gentile. What Peter wants them to know is that what matters is how God sees them. And so they are not to identify as Jew and Gentile anymore. They are to identify as the people of God. And that is what verses 1 and 2 are going to look at this morning. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. They're going to answer these questions for us of how we are described by God, how we are supposed to see ourselves before God. There's two questions that Peter answers. The first question is, who are you? Who are you? What is your identity? And then the second question is, why are you that way? Why are you that way? So who are you and why are you that way? Those are the two questions Peter answers. So first, who are you? If I were to ask you that question, who are you, what would your answer be? You would probably give your name. You'd probably give your job, where you live, if you're married or not, maybe if you have children, maybe your religion, or the new one today, your vaccination status, whether you're Team Moderna or Team Pfizer. And the reason we have so many answers to this question is because we are complex people. We are complex people, and we're made of a bunch of, there's a bunch of different components to who we are as people. But this question is super important because our understanding of our identity and how we answer these questions is going to affect how we live. It's going to affect how we live. If someone answers the question, I am a father, that is going to change how they live. They now need to provide not just for themselves, but for their family. A father needs to recognize that he can't be going out every weeknight and every weekend to hang out with the boys. He needs to spend time with his family, teaching and training his children. A misguided problems arise when we start to misunderstand or have a misguided view of our identity, or if we start to prioritize certain parts of who we are and place them as primary when they're not meant to be primary. So, for example, if what they're known for, if what they identify as is the cool or funny person in their school or in their workplace, what happens when someone funnier comes along? Or what happens when you aren't invited to things because you won't participate in the sin that they're wanting you to participate in? Or if your identity is being the best employee at your business, what happens when someone is hired on who is better than you at your job? Or if you miss out on a promotion because of your religious views? So when we have these misguided understandings of our identity, it can lead us to sin rather than to sanctification. And this becomes especially important in times of suffering. If you don't understand your identity properly, when the heat comes, when suffering and hardship comes, rather than being led to God, we can often turn to things like bitterness, jealousy, despair, envy, fear, anxiety, and discontentment, because we see ourselves as being attacked directly. And so this is what we turn to. And that's why Peter begins his letter with something very important. That's why he needs to tell his people who they are first, in order that they may persevere through their suffering and not turn to sin. And so then, who are we? Who are they? Who are we? The first thing we see is that we are exiles. Verse 1 says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And so Peter is using the term metaphorically here. The people are exiles or foreigners or strangers or outcasts in regards to society. To be an exile means to be away from your home. And I think Hebrews 11 really explains this well, what it means to be an exile. And so in Hebrews 11, he gives this long list of great men and women of faith. And in the middle of that, in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, this is what he says. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of their land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And now, I think most of us can agree that when we look at our world today, our world is currently not that city that has been promised to us. Now, depending on your view of certain things, you might think that that world is going to come on this current earth, or it's a future world, but the point remains the same. That world, that city is not yet here. That's why Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so our world is very different from us. We don't hold to the same values, the same customs, or have the same worldview as the world. They look at the world different and look at life different than we look at life. And so Jesus in the verses, he doesn't say withdraw from the world. He says we are still in the world, but he does say that we need to understand that we will never really belong to this world. And now this creates a problem for us because we are both citizens of this world and we are citizens of the world to come. People don't like that. Our primary allegiance is not to our country. Our primary allegiance is to God. And to a world that rejects God, our faith is off-putting and strange. And oftentimes we suffer as a result of that. And so then don't be surprised when you stand up for your faith and you become a social outcast. Don't be surprised when you don't fit in with society. Don't be surprised when you stand up for what is right and you are punished for it. That is who we are as exiles and outcasts in this world. But I mean, should we really expect anything different? Should we expect anything different when our Lord and Savior was himself an exile, a stranger, a foreigner, and an outcast? Jesus epitomizes what it means to be an exile. Someone, I think it was maybe Eric, when he was praying, talking about Christ leaving the glory of heaven. Christ left his home, his heavenly home, and he came to dwell upon this sinful earth. He was an outsider. He was rejected by the religious and political elite. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. His closest friends were considered losers and outcasts. And so Jesus epitomizes what it means to be an outcast. But that is exactly what makes him such a great high priest. That's one of the arguments in Hebrews. It makes him a great high priest because he can empathize with us. He can empathize with us in our suffering because he has experienced rejection too. And so when you are rejected, know that your Lord was rejected first. And if you feel excluded or like a social outcast because of your faith, you are not alone. First, you have the Lord Jesus who was rejected. And he can empathize with you. But then you also have the church. All of us here are exiles. All of us are different from the world. And so we are not alone. We are in this together. We are all in the same boat. And so in the world's eyes, we might be a bunch of losers. We might be a bunch of losers. But I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that because of anything, it makes me identify even more with Christ, who in the eyes of the first century, anyone who had any shred of influence saw Jesus, who was shamed and crucified on the cross, as the biggest loser and outcast of all. And so when someone asks you what your church is like, we can with confidence and joy say, we are just a bunch of outcasts and exiles that have come together, and we are following the greatest exile and outcast, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is Peter's first statement of who we are in Christ. Your identity is as an exile in this world, living in this world, engaging the world, but not belonging to it. And that leads us to the second thing that defines our identity. There's an adjective that modifies this word exile, and it is that we are elect, or we are chosen exiles. Verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Being exiles is not easy, but in this greeting, Peter tells us that we are not exiles without hope or without comfort. Even though society doesn't choose us, the triune God of the universe has chosen us. And so we are not just any normal exiles. We are the elect exiles of God. But what does it mean to be elect? What does it mean to be chosen by God? Well, here's a good systematic theology definition for you regarding the doctrine of election. It says, election means that God, before the creation of the world, chose some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, this doctrine of election has become hotly debated within Christianity. And I think that is a really sad thing. That is a really sad thing because the doctrine of election is meant to be one of the most comforting doctrines to Christians. And so when you remove the doctrine of election, you remove the comfort that the doctrine of election brings. If you look in the Bible, every time election is mentioned, it is always for the purpose of comforting God's people. John read Romans 8 earlier. And in that, he's writing to them about their election in order to comfort them, in order to give them assurance of their salvation, no matter what is going around, no matter what is going on around them. And the same is true with Peter in our passage. He wants them to know that they are chosen by God, and no matter their current life circumstances, nothing can change that. Their social exclusion, their persecution, their sufferings, and even their sin can't change the fact that they have been chosen by God. Now, some of you today may need to hear this comfort this morning. I know a lot of us are suffering. A lot of us are struggling with particular circumstances that are going on in our lives. I mean, you might even be questioning the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God and what is going on in our lives. And I think it's okay to question God, because God hears us when we come to Him and we question Him, and He has answers for our questions. And I think Habakkuk 1 verse 13 summarizes well these hard questions that we have for God. He says this: "Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" And so if we have these questions about what is going on, we're not the only ones. All throughout Christian history, all throughout the Bible, you see that we can come to God with these hard questions. And the doctrine of election might not answer all of these questions exactly, but it does give us comfort in the midst of these questions, knowing that we are the elect people of God and that God's will never be thwarted. And no circumstances in the present or in the future are ever going to change that. And so we might be foreigners and exiles with respect to this world around us, but with respect to God, we are the elect, the chosen children of the Lord Almighty. And so then, to answer the question that we posed at the beginning of the sermon, who are you? What is your identity? We see that we are two things. We are the elect and we are exiles. So now that we've answered that first question, who are you? Let's look at the second question. Why? Why are you that way? And we get our answer in verse 2. "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." Peter describes here, using these three prepositional phrases, how it is we came to be the elect exiles of God. And so the first thing that we see is that our election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the reason then that we are God's chosen people is because of God's foreknowledge. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? Some will argue that the word foreknowledge simply means to know before. So if you look at the Greek of this word, it's prognosis. It's where we get our term prognosis from. It means knowledge before. And so some will say God's foreknowledge means that God knows before who is going to come to Him. And now that is definitely entailed within the definition of foreknowledge, but I think it is much more than that. The term encompasses much more than that. And the reason I say that is because later on in 1 Peter 1 verse 20, again, he's going to use this same word. Starting in verse 19, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And so we see here that Peter is now using the verb to foreknow in the same way that he uses the verb to plan. Peter is saying that Jesus was sent as a lamb without spot or without blemish according to the predetermined plan of God, even before the world was formed. That's his argument. He says, this has been foreknown, this has been planned by God, but now it has been made manifest in history for our sake. And so he's equivocating this word to foreknow with to plan. And some of your translations might even say, instead of God foreknew him, God chose him as the Lamb. And so in our passage, if we look back at our passage, it makes sense that Peter is using this word in the same way. He's saying that our election is according to the predetermined plan of the Father. And so if you are a Christian, if you're a Christian, you have decided to place your faith in Jesus. And that is a real choice. Humans make real choices. But behind all of that, though we don't understand it, behind all of that, God is the one that has chosen you. Ever before you thought about choosing God, God has chosen you. God has been the one that has been working in your heart in order to lead you to faith in him. And we see this language all throughout Scripture. Peter's using covenantal language here when he's talking about choosing. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And so God chose the nation of Israel to be special to him. And now he's saying here that God has chosen the church. God has chosen the church to be the special people of God to him, both of which were done according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. And so that is the first reason why we are who we are. We are chosen because God, according to his foreknowledge and his plan, has chosen us. Next, we see that our election is through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, depending on the Bible translation you use, that little preposition there, some of your Bibles will say in, some will say by, some will say through. And in Greek, prepositions are difficult because they can be translated various different ways. But the point that Peter is making is that it is by the means of the Spirit that we are sanctified. Now, the New Testament often uses this term sanctification in two different ways. The first way that it uses it is to refer to a one-time event. And so at the time when we put our faith in Christ, we are made holy. We are sanctified. We are set apart. And so we see that in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so he uses those three terms interchangeably, that you have been washed, sanctified, and justified. He's referring to their conversion, that we, when we put our faith in Christ, we have been sanctified. The second way that the New Testament uses it is to refer to an ongoing process. So our life is an ongoing process of sanctification. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, where he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And so it can be used in two ways. And I think how it's being used here is in the first sense. In the first sense, because it's in relation to our election. The chosen ones are sanctified or consecrated or converted or made holy by the work of the Spirit. And so God is a God who works using means, and the means by which he accomplishes the plan which he has foreknown is through the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who stirs sinful hearts of men to reach towards God. We don't reach towards God in our natural state. It is through the Spirit that we reach towards God. It is the Spirit who quickens our understanding of the gospel. It is the Spirit who convicts us of our sin and leads us to repentance and reassures us of the pardon of our sins and transforms us as a person. And so that is the second reason why we are who we are. Why are we the elect of God? Because the Holy Spirit has sanctified and cleansed our heart. Finally, we see that our election is according to the foreknowledge of the Father. It is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it is all for the purpose of obedience to Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. The Father's choosing of us and the Spirit's working in us is ultimately to bring us under and into the new covenant of Christ, where we are brought to obedience and we are sprinkled and cleansed by Christ's blood. Now, the reason I say this, the reason I say they're referring, he's pointing them towards the new covenant here, is because he's almost certainly referencing back to Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. So in Exodus 24, you have Moses giving the law. Moses has ratified the covenant that has just been made between Israel and Yahweh. He's given them the law. He has sacrificed an animal and he has collected the blood of that animal. And then this is what it reads in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it. And in hearing it, he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so we see here that when the covenant is made between Israel and God, there was two components. The first component was a pledge of obedience by the people within the covenant. And then the second component of the covenant was the sprinkling of blood. And so Moses sprinkles them with the blood to symbolize their need to be cleansed by the blood of offerings, and that if they fail to keep the covenant, their blood will be upon them. And so that was how the old covenant was ratified and entered into. In our passage, Peter is now going to take these components and now apply them to the new covenant of Christ. Through the election of the Father and the work of the Spirit, we are brought into this new covenant of Jesus in which we pledge our obedience to Christ. We pledge our obedience to the gospel. We submit to Christ as the Lord of our lives. This is what Paul in Romans calls the obedience of faith. So he's called to bring people to the obedience of faith. So he applies that first component of the covenant, and then he applies the second component of the covenant when he says, "We have been sprinkled and purified by Christ's blood." And so Peter is reminding them of the newer and greater covenant in Christ. Acts 13, verse 3 to 9, Paul says, "Through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. This is a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." And so what the law and the old covenant were powerless to do, Christ has come and he has done in the new covenant. He has saved us from our sins. His blood is not like that of goats and bulls, but it washes away our sin and grants us a righteousness not our own. And so we see from these three points of why we are who we are, that our election and our salvation involves the action of all three persons of the Trinity. The Father's foreknowledge and plan, the Spirit's sanctifying and consecrating work in our hearts, and finally, the Son's ushering in of a new and greater covenant by which we are cleansed. Don't we worship an amazing God? So back to answering our original questions, who are we and why are we that way? We are elect exiles. The world, though the world hasn't chosen you, you have been chosen by God. And you were chosen not because of any merit within you. You're not chosen because of any merit in you, within you, but because God has graciously planned to save you through his Spirit by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. And so Peter tells them all of this stuff so that when suffering comes their way, and when suffering comes our way because of our faith in Jesus, we don't need to despair. We need to be grounded in these truths of who we are, knowing that the triune God of the universe has chosen us. He has chosen you to be his child. And this is why Peter can leave them with these final words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. It is only through Christ that we can have both grace and we can have peace. And so no matter what it is you're going through, no matter the suffering you're facing, the trials you're encountering, whatever it might be that you are struggling with, we have both grace and peace multiplied to us. So go in grace and peace. Amen.